Well, folks, for the rest of us, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 15. That's Genesis 15. And if you would just keep that in front of you, before we get to the reading of the text, I'll make just a couple of introductory comments here. So I've reminded you number of times, as we've looked at the book of Genesis, that this is supposed to be read as church history, right? So the Word of God in all of its accounts of history is not really giving us kind of a textbook overview of the history of mankind in any given age. The purpose of this is to present to us real history, but history with a focus. And the focus is, of course, the Church of Jesus Christ. And we've seen that already. We've seen how after the scattering of the nations, really, our focus is honed particularly upon those who would be called the people of God, those who could turn to the Lord Jehovah and say that He is theirs. But as we keep that in front of us, I think it's also important to remember that not only is Scripture giving us ecclesiastical history, but Scripture is also giving to us real revelation about the exfoliation, if you like, of the covenant. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is, as we look through the annals of history as it's presented to us in Scripture, we should see more and more clarity with regard to the covenant of grace. That should come more and more to the fore. And we certainly see that throughout Scripture. We see that in a text like the one we have before us in Genesis 15. And so I want us to be mindful of that. We are learning more because this is God's self-disclosure. We are learning more about His gracious purposes toward His people. But I want to go back just for a moment to that idea of exfoliation. If you think, for instance, of a seed. Let's go back. Let's go to a bud, right, on a tree. Timely illustration, I suppose. Whenever spring comes around, the bud certainly visible. You can see it even from a distance as spring progresses, but it remains a bud. But under the influence of the sun, and because of the order of the seasons, over time, that bud begins to blossom, right? That's the kind of thing I think we should have in view when we're thinking about the knowledge of the covenant of grace as it is increasing throughout Revelation. We see it in bud form, if you like, in Genesis 3:15. But under the light of divine providence and according to the seasons established by God's decree, that bud continues to grow and grow until finally, certainly, it blossoms. That's the kind of thing we should have in view, I believe, when we look at Scripture. Now, as we look at Genesis 15, keeping all of those comments before us, I've reminded you again and again that I really like to focus on the structure of a text. And Genesis 15 is a really good example, I think, of how the structure of a text can really help us understand the emphasis that the inspired historian is placing in a given narrative. And certainly as you look at Genesis 15, you'll have two things that come right into view. You have two signs that Abram encounters. Verses 1 to 6, you have the sign that you could say is also an illustration of that takes its form from the stars. But I want you to notice that these two illustrations, starting in the first six verses and then another illustration, verses 7 to 20, 21, all have something in common. Structurally, they're identical. You'll notice that in verse 1, you have a promise. If you go down to verse 7, you have another promise. Verses 2 and 3, you have Abraham's question. Verse 8, you have a question. And then verses 4 to 6, you have the sign given. Verses 9 to 21, the second sign is given. This is a highly structured text. And as we read that, I think it's very important that we keep that structure before us. The inspired historian is telling us something very, very crucial and something that will help us understand, I believe, how the Lord God is revealing His covenant. So we begin then by taking up Genesis 15, and we start here the first verse. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." This is a text I probably quote to you quite often. But I want you to notice, as you look at this first verse, how this text has meaning because of its context. It has meaning, obviously, in itself, but the context really, if you like, gives it weightier meaning. After the victory that Abram had in the previous chapter, you see here the Lord is pouring, as it were, blessing upon blessing. It's after his conquering those who would have taken Lot to Babylon that Abram receives this wonderful promise. But as you look at this text, I want you to notice that as this is revealed to Abram, there are two images that are set before the patriarch that are especially meaningful in light of the previous chapters. What do I mean? Well, first of all, the Lord says, "I am thy shield." Striking, isn't it? After we looked at Genesis 14, what Abram encountered in Canaan. You remember that all of those geographical placeholders, if you like, that were given to us in the previous chapter, illustrated again and again that Canaan was shielded from conflict. And so Abram himself was free from the kind of turmoil that Lot and his family was plunged into because Canaan had afforded him some kind of shelter. Then, if you go back even in the chapter before that, you'll remember that Canaan was a land that Abram was to walk in. This was a land, if you like, that he was to survey. And by walking through, he would find out what his portion was. And it's after that that the Lord says that I am thy shield. I am thy exceeding great reward. Staggeringly, he's saying, not Canaan. Not ultimately Canaan. But I am thy shield. I am thy portion. And so Abram raises the question. To such a wonderful promise, Abram says, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." It's important to understand that what Abram is asking here is actually not terribly atypical. In the ancient Near East, whenever there was a wealthy patriarchal figure who lacked children, it was customary for the benefits, the inheritance of the patriarch to fall on the one who managed his house. In this case, it would have been Eliezer of Damascus. And so Abram is asking, in a real sense, is this the way it's going to fall out? Will it all go to Eliezer of Damascus? We come then to verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, "This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." And he brought him forth abroad and said, "Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." And he believed in the Lord, and he counted unto him for righteousness. We see in this text is a sign. You could say it's really an illustration, but the point is that the Lord is going to set before Abram a visible representation of what's been promised. And that really sets us up then for what follows. So if you would look down to verse 7 with me. Now, it says here, "And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it." Let me just stop right there for a moment. In verse 7, it may be that these are two events that are joined together in the timeline. In other words, one vision could follow the other chronologically. But really, as you're reading this in the original, it's the volve conjunction in verse 7, which means it could be a temporal marker, or the narrator could be taking us to another time. But the point is, whether actually in time or for the purpose of this narrative, these two things are joined together. Okay? To give you an example of Scripture taking something out of chronological order to help the reader, I just refer you to the last two chapters of the book of Judges. Those last two chapters certainly fall before the events of the first chapter of the book. But they're joined there because the narrator, the inspired historian, is speaking to us about events that he would have us join together with what's gone before. That may be happening here. But the point is, these are thematically joined together. We can't miss that. So he says in verse 8, again, and he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? In other words, a sign, an illustration. And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. What's striking about this text, as you're looking at it, is you have Abram commanded to do a number of things, and Abram really doesn't raise a question. In fact, Abram, actually, in this text, emerges as one who's quite familiar with what the Lord is doing. And the question is, why is he so familiar? Well, the answer to that is because what the Lord is doing here is actually quite common practice. At that time, this was a very, very common practice that was tied to treaties and to agreements. Now, to give you an example, Jeremiah 34, the prophet speaks about the children of Israel thus. He says, and I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they have made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof, the princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land which passed between the parts of the calf. I will even give them into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of them that seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be for meat unto the fowls of heaven and to the beasts of the earth. What's so striking about this practice is you would have this kind of thing reenacted time and time again, especially when treaties were formed between kings. It's a staggering thing, but this is actually where we get the language of covenant. The word for covenant in the Hebrew is berit. Translated literally, it means to cut. And the idea is what you have in our text. To illustrate this, what Abram is being called to do, and what was the practice at the time, was you would have two mounds, maybe artificially made, maybe there naturally, and on these two mounds you would have these animals that were halved, placed on the tops of them. And the purpose of that was so that as the animals were there, their carcasses were there, their blood would fill the valley between the two mounds. And then, and this was the expectation, the idea would be that those who were entering into covenant would walk between the carcasses, walk in that valley filled with blood, and really to say something about themselves. If they failed to keep this covenant, they were saying, let me be as these beasts on either side of me. Let it be my blood that is spilled on the ground. Now, this is an oath of self-malediction, meaning if I do not do what I'm here covenanting to do, let me be as these animals. As we continue in the text, we're told thus, he says, and the fowls came down upon the carcasses, and so Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. So let me remind you, in this text, the expectation is somebody is going to walk between these carcasses. But then the Lord sends a strong sleep, that's the sense there. He sends him into a great horror, that is a kind of dread that would stop the man from doing anything. Abram is waylaid. He cannot walk through this valley. The Lord God has set him, as it were, on the sidelines. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. And they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with a great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. The idea, beloved, is this is the most specific. There's quite a lot in this prophecy, but there's the most specific prophecy that Abram has received thus far. This is concrete revelation. Then he says, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Just a note, briefly, the idea behind this language is the Amorites have not attained to a certain degree. That's the word behind the idea of being full or being completed. They have not yet attained a particular measure or degree. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. So somebody does walk between the carcasses. And it's not Abram. The question is who? That is the burning question. If we're reading the text as we ought to be reading it in this historical moment, the question is who walks between the beasts? Who walks in the valley? In the same day, you could translate that, in that very moment, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thee have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites and the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Raphims, and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. Let's stop just for a moment as we assess all that's gone before us here. I said to you at the beginning that this is covenantal history. We're learning something about the covenant, and we are learning about something regarding the covenant. We're learning two aspects, really, principally. We're learning about the substance of the covenant. What is it that is promised to the people of God? As we hold the first verse of Genesis 15 together with everything that we said before in the chapters preceding, you'll notice that the substance of the covenant was not Canaan. Yes, Canaan, of course, was a typical promise. That was a promise that was given to the church underage, yes. But the real substance of the promise was the Lord Jehovah himself. But how would it come to Abram? If that's the substance, what is the manner in which it would come to the patriarch? And that brings us to that second sign that we were just thinking about. Abram is waylaid. The expectation, I'm sure, for Abram would have been that he was going to walk. He was going to walk between the carcasses. That would make sense to somebody from that particular time in that particular part of the world. But the Lord, as it were, decommissions him, sets him on the sidelines, and makes him merely an observer. And that raises the question again, who walked through the valley? Beloved, the answer given really right through the running centuries, even through Jewish expositors, is very simply this. It was the Lord himself. You see, as you look at this text, you'll notice that it's the lamp that comes through, and it is the smoking furnace. Strikingly, as you come to the book of Exodus, those are the principal theophanies that the Lord uses to demonstrate his presence among his people. You have the burning bush, the pillar of fire, fire at Sinai. It is the Lord Jehovah who takes the whole of the covenant upon himself. It is the Lord Jehovah, not Abram's merit or anything Abram could do, fill the promise that Abram has just been given. The Lord himself will walk and come under complete obligation to fulfill all that was necessary that Abram and his descendants spiritual might receive free grace. This is how the covenant is revealed to us. And it's revealed to us as a covenant a covenant that rests entirely upon the Lord Jehovah. He will fulfill all of it. As we look at this text, then when we come to verse 6, You recognize also that we're also told something about the manner of life with God in covenant. And in verse 6, we're told it is a life of faith. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. The apostles will make much use of this text in the New Testament to demonstrate that always those who are in the covenant of grace, really and internally, these ones lived by faith, had a righteousness that was imputed to them as the hand of faith laid hold of it by coming to Christ. But we find that even in this text. And so as we close, just a few words of application. I want you to notice, beloved, there can be a temptation, I think, especially among us Reformed folk, to think that the richest theological texts were written in the 17th century. We love to read those theologians with all of the distinctions that they give us, and there's richness and there's depth to that. But we should never forget that the Word of God is richer and deeper still. And just see for a moment, as you look at Genesis 15, assess all of the components that are there, and you see the richness and the depth which God's Word gives to us, the covenant of grace. It's a staggering, staggering picture. And beloved, we will spend really everlasting years peering into the depths that we considered even just this morning. And beloved, as you look at this text, I think Genesis 15 is one of the most important texts in the book of Genesis, and certainly one of those most crucial for us in the whole scripture, because it holds out what the believer's greatest blessing is, and holds out to us also that greatest blessing is secured by the greatest guarantor. The greatest blessing is God himself. And beloved, the one who secures that blessing to us is God himself. And so there is so much in this text that should speak to us about the great blessings we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the exhortation then, as you see it in this text, from Abram's example, is to believe. That's the call. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to say that the Lord God has become our exceeding great reward, our shield, our portion, and our lot. And beloved, your call is to believe it if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful, a remarkable thing to think that such things come to us only by free grace. And beloved, you're called to believe that as well. And the text holds it forth to us. And then we must believe. Amen. Let's close by turning once again to the throne of grace together. Our blessed and eternal God, we praise and we thank you that you are a God who has promised such great things to your people. And Lord, what can we say? What can we say that we who are of the dust, of the earth and earthy, could say that the Lord God has become our shield, our exceeding great reward, our portion and our lot, and even our portion in the land of the living? Father, what shall we say to such great things? And what can we say as people who can only receive such blessing through free grace? Father, we are certainly indebted on every side to free and redeeming love. But we come a people who cry that indeed you would increase our faith. Lord, we see here, even in Abram's experience, the necessity of taking what you have promised and believingly holding forth and holding upon it. Oh, gracious God, make us such people. We pray that, Lord, indeed, though we believe, that you would help our unbelief. You would cause us indeed to walk by faith. Fix us, we pray, Father, upon Jesus Christ, in whom this and every other promise resides, yea and amen. And we ask that even then, as we approach your courts this morning, that we would do so through him, pleading that your Holy Spirit would be mercifully and graciously present, and pleading that the great name of our great God would be exalted on high. Blessed God, we pray you would receive all of us and these requests through Jesus Christ. We ask all in his blessing. Amen.